Good evening to each of you. Greetings in Jesus' name. Trust your day has been profitable in a variety of ways. God has been good to us in giving us time. We're pretty conscious of time, aren't we? There'll be a time when we won't need to be conscious of time anymore. And we look forward to that time. Children, I told you last evening that I would start with you tonight. Okay? We're going to start with you. I'm glad that you're here tonight. I'm glad that you have bright blue, brown, gray eyes and smiles. And I like to see those eyes when I tell you stories. Okay? We want to tell you the story, the beginning of Christian's walk. Now, some of you had this story read to you in school, I found out a year ago or so. But we're not going to tell you the whole story. Even through the rest of the week, we're not going to get you the whole story told, but just parts of it. But I want to begin with the part when Christian was at home. When Christian was in his hometown in the city of destruction. The city of destruction. So that's where Christian lived. And as he lived there in that city with his family, with his wife, and with his children, he got to feeling uncomfortable. He got to thinking that something was going to happen in their town, and he just didn't feel right about things. And he started talking about his feelings, and his wife, the more he talked about his feelings, the more his wife and his family thought, something is wrong with you. Something is wrong with Christian. Something's wrong with your mind. Why are you afraid that the city is going to be destroyed? Who said that it would be destroyed? Well, they treated Christian pretty hard, and so sometimes they argued with him, and other times they treated him with silence. They just ignored him. They just acted like he wasn't there. And at those times, he would go out in the field, and he would walk out in the field, and he would think about what he should do, where he should go. He thought he should flee from the city, but he didn't know where to flee. He didn't know where he should go. And one time, he was walking out in the field, wondering those things, and a man came along. Children, you help me with the story now a little bit. Some of you know this story. Who was the man that came along? What was his name? That was his name. Evangelist was his name. And that's the way that Pilgrim's Progress is. It's what we call an allegory. And the names represent things. So fathers and mothers, young people, you think about it as we go through this story. There's so many things that are pertinent to the Christian life. So many things that match our walk. It's an amazing story in its completion. All right, evangelist came and came up alongside Christian. He said, Christian, why are you here? And Christian said, well, I am afraid that my city, my hometown, is going to be destroyed, and I need to go, and I don't know where to go. And evangelist said, you are right. You must flee from the wrath that is to come to your city. You need to leave the city. But where? Where must I flee? And evangelist said, do you see way out there? Do you see that little wicket gate? Do you see that gate? And Christian looked way out there. No, I don't see that gate. I can't see that. Do you see the light? Do you see the light? And Christian looked and he looked. And yeah, I think I can see a little bit of light. And evangelist said, you go toward that light and you will find what you must do. Go toward that light. And so Christian was delighted along with that message. Evangelist gave Christian a book to read. Do you know what the book was? gave him a Bible to read. And he read the book as he went. He went fast. He went quick. He left that very day. And as he left his hometown, there were two men. Well, his family came out and saw him going, and they called for the town people to come and help us. Our husband and father is leaving, and he's lost his mind. There's something wrong. Why don't you go get him and bring him back? See if you can talk him into coming back. And so obstinate and pliable, left on the run to catch up with Christian. And they came to Christian. They said, "What is wrong with you? What are you doing? Why are you leaving this?" "Because it's going to be destroyed." "Well, where did you hear that it's going to be destroyed?" "It says it in this book that it's going to be destroyed. And I met a man who said it's going to be destroyed." "Well, where are you going?" "I'm going over there, out to that light. I'm headed there, and they'll tell me what to do." Oh, and obstinate said, "This is ridiculous. Christian, you have lost your mind. Come back with us." And Christian went on to tell about other things he had read in the book, about the bright city and the love and the joy and the peace and the burden that was growing on his back and was weighting him down, how he could get rid of that burden. And Pliable was listening all along, and Obstinate was arguing, and soon Pliable said, "Now, Obstinate, my friend, listen, maybe Christian has something to what he's saying. Maybe he's right after all. I think that he's just as right as you. I'm going to go with him." And then Obstinate was really upset. Now there were two men that were acting, he thought, crazy. Well, away went Obstinate back to the city of destruction, and away went Christian and Pliable on toward the light and the little wicket gate. As they walked, Christian told Pliable about the things he was reading in the book, and the good things, and the way that he would get rid of his burden. And Pliable said, "A burden? What do you mean, a burden?" Well, Christian described his burden, the weight, as he read this book, and how the burden was just weighing him down, and it was getting heavier and heavier, and he wanted to be rid of his burden. And Pliable said, "I don't have a burden. I'm glad I don't have a burden." And Christian said, "Well, would you like to read this book?" And Pliable says, "No, I don't want to read the book. Not if it gives you a burden. I wouldn't want to read the book." And so they went on together farther, and Christian continued to tell Pliable the things that were in the book. And they were so deeply engrossed, so deeply in their conversation, they were just talking and thinking about what they were talking, and all of a sudden they stepped off the solid ground and into the mud, and they sank down into the mud. And Christian, because of the burden on his back, sank down farther and farther. And Pliable says, "Oh, Christian, is this what you were talking about? All the good things? Is this what it is? If so fast on our journey, so early in our journey, we get into this kind of trouble, what is it going to be like down the road? Enough of this." And he yanked his feet out of the mud, and he got himself up, and he went back toward the city of destruction. And Christian said, "Pliable, my friend, you got out on the wrong side of this marsh. You got out on the wrong side of this slough." "No, no, I'm going. It'd be better to be out and on the wrong side than to be in and on the right side." And so off he went, and Christian continued to struggle. And as he struggled and tried to make his way through the deep mire in the slough of despair and despond, there came a man. I missed a part. He finally prayed. He said, "God, please send some help. Send some help. I can't get out of this place. Send some help." And along comes a man and says, "Christian, what are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I'm headed for that wicket gate. And I met a man, evangelist, who told me to go to that wicket gate. And I was on my way there, and I wasn't watching where I was going. And I fell into this muck and mire and mud. And he says, "Give me your hand. Give me your hand." And he pulled Christian and his burden up out of that muck and mire. And he said, "Now, if you look, if you would have been looking, there are stones all the way through this slough of despond. There's stones that you can walk on and you won't fall back in. Watch where you're going and you'll be able to get to the other side." Christian said, "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Help." And Christian said, "Oh, I prayed for you. I prayed that you would come and you came." He said, "Yes, God sent me to you to help." And so Christian got him up on the stones and he started going and he asked Help. He said, "What is this? Why is this place here? Why doesn't somebody fill it in so that other people won't fall in?" And he said, "Many people have tried to fill this place in, but this place will not fill in." "Well, what is this place? Where does it come from?" And he said, "It is the scum and the mire and the filth that comes from the conscience that is told what is right but doesn't want to do what is right. That mud, that filth of sin, that guilt of realization of sinfulness, all of that pools up right here in this big slough, and it makes a terrible place, and there's no way to get rid of this. No way to get rid of this place. You must walk on the steps through the slough." And he pointed him onto the gate. And so Christian made his way, and on he went. And as he walked, he came closer to the gate. There met him another man. And this man's name was Worldly Wise Man. Now, Worldly Wise Man looked at Christian and he says, "Where are you headed?" He said, "Well, I'm headed for the wicket gate." "Well, why are you going there?" "I'm wanting to get rid of the burden that is weighing me down." He said, "Well, there's a much better way. I can tell you haven't had a good time so far. Look at you." And he was filthy with mud from the slough of despond. And he said, "There's a better way to go to get rid of that burden. Why don't you go my way?" And Christian said, "Well, I was told, but no, there's a better way." "Well, what is that way then?" Christian asked him. He said, "Well, over here is the town of Morality. And it's up on a hill called Mount Sinai. And in the town of Morality, you will find another man, and his name is Legality. And if you go to Legality, there you will be able to find how to get rid of your burden. He will take care of that burden for you." Oh, what a shortcut, Christian thought. And so he headed for Mount Sinai, for the town of Morality, to try to find Legality to get rid of his burden. And on he went. And he came to the foot of that mountain, and he started to climb up that mountain. And that mountain was so steep, it was so difficult, he couldn't make the climb. He tried and he tried, and he couldn't make the climb. And the mountain shuddered, and there was thunder, and there was lightning out of that mountain. And he was fearful, and he was scared, but he was trying to get there because he must get rid of his burden. When along came, guess who? Evangelist, the man that met him back in the town of destruction. Along came Evangelist, and Evangelist said, "Christian, what are you doing here? Why are you here at the base of this mountain? What are you doing here?" And Christian said, "I met a man who told me that if I would get to the town of Morality, there would be a man there named Legality that could help me get rid of my burden." And Evangelist said, "My friend Christian, you will never get rid of your burden at the town of Legality. You will never get rid of your burden there. It will only get heavier. Can't you feel it?" And Christian said, "Yes, my burden has gotten heavier, heavier." And he was being weighed down. Well, Christian was sorry. He was so sorry. And he was so afraid that he could not go on toward that wicket gate because he had wandered so far from the path. But Evangelist said, "Yes, you can be forgiven. Your sins can still be forgiven. And you can head toward that wicket gate." And he got him back on the path and he sent him on his way. And this time Christian set his eyes on that gate and on that light, and he wouldn't let anything turn him aside. And he came to the gate and he knocked on the gate. And he knocked again on the gate. And he knocked again on the gate. And a fourth time he knocked on the gate. And someone came to the gate and opened the gate very slowly and said, "Who's there? Who's there?" And Christian said, "I'm Christian and I came from the town of destruction. And evangelist sent me here." And the man who was at the gate, his name was Goodwill. And Goodwill quickly opened the door and yanked Christian in. And he pulled him in so fast that Christian stumbled and fell inside the gate. And Christian looked at Goodwill and he said, "Why did you do that? Why did you pull me so hard?" And Goodwill said, "Christian, listen." And Christian listened and he could hear it. He said, "What's that? What's that?" He said, "Let me open the door just a little. Let me open the gate just a little for you and you can see what it is." And he opened the gate a little and Christian jumped back and they were fiery darts that were being thrown against the wall and against the door and they were burning and Christian said, "Why?" He says, "Do you see that castle over there? That's the castle of the enemy. And the enemy doesn't want you to come into this gate. And he's trying to kill you before you come into this gate. That's why I pulled you in so quickly." Oh, Christian said, fortunate am I that I was able to get into the gate. Well, Goodwill sent Christian on and he said, "You're going to come to a place where there is a man named Mr. Interpreter. You look for the house with Mr. Interpreter above the door." And so Christian went on and he found the house and there the house was Mr. Interpreter and he knocked and the man came to the door. And Christian told him what he wanted and the interpreter said, "Yes, I have many things here that will help you learn about the way to get rid of your burden. Come on in." And he showed him many different pictures, many different rooms, and many different things that meant some very meaningful things. And I'll just share two of them with you. One was a room where he took me into a room that was just full of dust. The room was just very dusty. And he called a servant into the room, and he told the servant, "Clean this room." And the servant got his broom and started sweeping the room and sweeping the room, sweeping the room. Girls, what happens? What happens when there's that much dust and you just start sweeping and sweeping and sweeping? Can you sweep it up? What happens? We'll take someone else this time. Back here. Gets dusty. It just goes into the air, right? Goes into the air and gets all over everything. Gets all dusty. Well, that's what happened, and the dust just stirred up, and Christian started coughing. And he said, Why, what are you doing this for? Mr. Interpreter sent for a young lady. He said, "Bring her in." And she came in with a can of water, and she started sprinkling the water on the floor. And then they swept it. And then, guess what? It would clean up. They could mop it up then. And they cleaned up the floor. And Mr. Interpreter told Christian, he said, "The dust is like the sin in a man's heart. And the broom is like the law. Just sweep, 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 and it just stirs it up, and it just makes you aware that the sin is there." You know what the law does? It just makes you aware of sin. And the water was the word of God that cleaned up the sin. Okay? The water was the word. That was one story. Well, there was another story. He walked into a room, and there was a huge fire. And there was a man throwing water on the fire. "There, put the fire out. Take that." And he threw on another bucket and another bucket. But the fire just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And the man throwing the water on was upset. And he just kept throwing water and throwing water. And Christian said, "What does this mean?" And Mr. Interpreter took him around the wall to the other side. And there was a man who had a brass tube coming into the fire. And he was pouring oil in the tube. And the oil ran into the tube and over to the fire, and it fed the fire. It didn't matter how much water was put on that fire. It wouldn't go out because there was oil coming into that fire and was burning brightly. And Christian said, well, what does this mean? And Mr. Interpreter said, that is the enemy of your soul throwing water on the fire of God in the Christian's heart. But it won't go out as long as there is the oil of grace that God is putting into the heart. The fire will never go out. Well, Christian learned his lessons there at the interpreter's house, set out on his journey, and not long later came to a hill. And there on the hill was a cross. And he stood and he looked on that cross. And he knew that the Son of God had hung there on that cross and had died. He had read about that. And down below that cross was a tomb. And the stone was rolled away from the tomb. And as Christian knelt before that cross, the burden on his back, guess what? The burden on his back dropped off and rolled down the hill and into that tomb and dropped out of sight. And Christian was free. Christian was free. The weight was off of his shoulders. And he praised God for his love, that Jesus could take away that burden. He was amazed that so simply his burden could be gone. So simply. And he went on his way singing. Tomorrow night, we'll look at another story on his path, on his journey along the way. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. We sing, O victory in Jesus. Tonight, we'd like to analyze a bit what our definition is, what our understanding is of that. What is victory? Victory in Jesus. What is your definition of victory? Is it when I overcome 50% of the time? Do I give myself the sign-off sheet, I'm walking in victory? Or is your definition of victory something that will happen out there when you get as old as your father, or when you get as old as your grandfather, or when you just, well, you know, when you mature and life gets a little easier like it is for all those that are older than you? Beware of that thought. It doesn't happen that way, does it? It just doesn't happen that way. I can remember having those thoughts in my early teen years as a believer, thinking that, well, it's going to get easier. It's going to get easier. The picture just changes, doesn't it, as we grow? What is victory in Jesus? Is victory if nobody else knows? As long as my failures are unseen, unknown, unrecognized. As long as you think I'm walking in victory, is that my definition of victory? What is God's reality for us in relation to this thing of victorious Christian living? More than conquerors, we're thinking about this week. What are the promises that relate to our victory? How does faith relate to our victory? Questions that I'd like us to try to find answers to in the next couple of evenings. In a world that goes out of its way to accommodate sin, to accommodate personal weakness, to excuse man's sinfulness, to excuse the acts of sin, it's not a very popular thing to hold out the truth that we are accountable to an all-righteous, all-knowing God that not only enables us to walk in victory, but requires us to do the same. It's not a very popular view. Is it possible in the world in which we live? Is it possible? How is it possible? And they overcame him. They overcame the enemy of their souls. They overcame him by what? The blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. But what does that mean? So there's several things we'd like to consider. One, knowing God's reality in my personal victory. Setting the standard. That's what we'd like to talk about tonight. Setting the standard. What does God expect of us? A second thing we'd like to talk about another evening is claiming God's promises for my personal victory. A look at our faith and God's faithfulness. And then we'd like to spend a little bit of time thinking about actions that flow from that faith that relate to our victory. What are things that you and I can and must do as a believer? And so tonight, God's reality about my personal victory. What's the standard? What does God expect? God is perfect in holiness, and he says, "Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of living." Will he settle for anything less in us? Is he asking for perfection? How does this work? How can we want to please God? Is holy living really possible in this vessel of clay that is fraught with such humanity and error and sinfulness? I'd like us to consider a couple of Bible characters again tonight. We'll start out with a new one, and then we're going to reflect on a couple that we looked at last evening in several different ways. But you can turn to Genesis chapter 39 if you'd like. I'd like us to try to answer some of these questions by looking at these Bible characters. So in Genesis chapter 39, we have the story of Joseph. And Joseph is a man, a young boy actually, probably 17, 18 maybe, somewhere in that vicinity, as close as what we can tell. And his brothers hated him, and his brothers sold him as a slave. And we come to chapter 39, and we find Joseph being handled by the ones who bought him and selling him, marketing him to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. And the Lord was with Joseph, it says in verse 2 of chapter 39. In verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph found grace in his sight and he served him and he made him overseer in all his house. Now you just get the picture, the burden of Joseph, sold away, a young man, away from a father who loved him and taken captive, sold as a slave into a land where he'd never been, away from family, away from his brothers, away from his mother, away from all that cared about him, away from God as it were, but it seemed like Joseph had a grasp. It was away from God's people, but Joseph had a grasp that didn't mean he was away from God, and Joseph cared about the fact that God was with him. And Joseph loved the Lord. The Lord was with him. And so Joseph is in this environment and he chooses to serve. He's sold as a slave and he chooses to serve. It wasn't just forced. He chose. He chose to serve. A servant heart. Go on in chapter 39. And so it came to pass in verse 7 that Potiphar's wife set her eyes upon Joseph. And one time when Potiphar was gone, she tried to convince Joseph to sin with her. And it came to pass day by day that she wore on him and she worked on him, and it got to the place that she laid her hand on him. And he left his coat and he ran the other direction. P- purity, the choice to personal purity in the midst of sinful opportunity when perhaps no one would have ever known. No one. And yet he chose. He chose God's way. We're talking about God's standard. I want us to think about what is possible. And we're looking at some old covenant characters on top of it, if that makes us any difference. What is possible? What is possible? And Joseph fled from her, maintained the integrity of his heart. And we come to the end of the chapter, and in order to protect herself, Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph. And Joseph ends up in prison, but the Lord, in verse 21, was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison and whatsoever they did there. He was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. And so once again, we find Joseph at a time when he was abused, when he was misused, when he was lied about, when he was accused wrongfully. Have you been accused wrongfully? Think about your life for just a minute. Think about it. Have you ever been accused wrongfully? Have you ever been accused? Has there ever been a story put out about you, a lie? And those who were responsible for you believed the lie. Has it ever happened to you? You don't have to raise your hand. But if you do, if it did, you know a little bit about the pain that Joseph felt. That seems to me to be one of the hardest things to bear. To have an upright character, to be honest, integrity within your heart, and to be lied about and accused of the very opposite thing than what it is for which you stand. And for that to be believed. And so in the middle of that, Joseph focuses on other people. And he reaches out to these people who were in prison, who were getting what they deserved because of their evil deeds. And he reaches out to them and he ministers to their heart's needs. And he cares about them as individuals and people. We know that because he helped interpret dreams and helped one get out of prison. Was part of a player in that succession of events. All right, go to chapter 41. We go into another period of Joseph's life. And we have a time of success, a time of prominence, a time of power. In verse 42 of chapter 41, Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed himself in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all that he had in Egypt. A time of success, a time of prominence, a time of power. And we come down to verse 51. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Verse 52. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has brought. And the humility, can you just see the humility seep from his life, from those statements? His perspective of this advancement, of his accomplishment, the wise counsel that he gave, and the acceptance of that. God had done this. It wasn't anything of his own hand. Humility. And then we go to chapter 45, and we have the meeting of the brothers. We come to verse 5, and he's revealing himself, who he is. And he says, I'm Joseph, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land. There are yet 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Can you relate to the humanity, the fleshliness of the feeling that when you have been hurt, you wish for the person who hurt you to at least feel a bit of pain for that? At least experience a little bit? It shows up in my own heart. And we wish the flesh. The flesh is there. And Joseph says, not a problem. Not a problem. You know, yes, you did this, but God had his hand in it. God had his hand the whole time. It was his design. It was his plan. It's not worth mentioning. It's not worth mentioning. Forgiveness in relationships. What is God's desire for you and I as relates to personal victory? Where are we satisfied? Where are we satisfied in relation to this thing of being a conqueror? What will we settle for? Well, at least we can look each other in the face. When we're at church, I wouldn't invite them over, but at least we can look each other in the face. What do we settle for? What does God expect? What is possible by way of my personal victory? I'd like us to think just a bit about David. We looked at his faithfulness and his bravery in relation to the lion, the bear, and Goliath. I'd like you to go a little later in his life. The result of that victory that he won there with the Philistines and with Goliath, Saul began to hate David. And Saul began to pursue David, and David ended up fleeing from Saul out in the wilderness. And there at the cave, the site there out in the wilderness where Saul was sleeping in the cave, and David and his men were back in behind Saul, and Saul didn't know they were there. And David's men said to David, he said, now is your chance. Now is your chance. And David came out as far as Saul was, and he came out and he got down beside Saul. And now the king's garments. You know, there was this border, this ribbon of blue that God's people were to wear. But the king had an extra border on his garment. It was different than the rest of the garments. And the king was there sleeping, and David came and he cut part of this kingly border off of the garment of Saul. And what does the Bible say about David after he did that? It said his heart smote him. His heart smote him. If you want to read it sometime, it's in 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 to 7. His heart smote him for that. And he said, oh, what am I doing against it? I cannot lay my hand on the king's anointed. Understand it, folks, that David was anointed king of Israel. David had been anointed king, and he knew what the future held. And as he knelt there and touched that garment, his heart smote him, the sensitivity of conscience. The reality for David, he had been anointed king. He was being chased in the wilderness. But God's reality for David in his humanity was wait, wait, wait. Wait for God's timing. Wait. And you read the Psalms, and how often do you see wait, wait, wait on the Lord? Over and over again, David learned this thing of waiting, humility. There was a successful king in the making. Go on a little farther. David is king. And battle is happening, and David is on his rooftop, and he sees Bathsheba, and he wishes for her, and he calls her. And in an attempt to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, He annihilates. He has Uriah annihilated. He has Uriah killed. He becomes a murderer. Jump down the road a little bit farther, and God says of David, David was a man after my own heart. David is a man after my own heart. How? How could David be a man after God's own heart? How could that be? You read it there in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan the prophet came to him. And David admitted. David humbled himself, and David repented. And we talked about Saul last night. And in Saul's repeated occurrences of sin, he did what? What did he do? It is the people. He passed the blame. He didn't face his sin. He didn't face his wrong. He didn't come face to face. He didn't come to grips with his own humanity. And in not coming to grips, yes, he kind of repented just to get Samuel to go with him and to give him a little bit of a kingly image. But was his repentance any deeper than that? It doesn't seem to be. Saul's blame game, his continued failures, his rejection. David was a man after God's own heart because he was a humble man. And he was an admitting man of his own failures. And he was a repentant man. What is God's standard? What is God's standard? Folks, understand. Understand that the hill of legality does not work. We cannot be holy enough for God without the blood of Jesus Christ. We can never attain God's standard without God's forgiveness. We will sin. We will make mistakes. We don't plan to sin. I love the verses in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, that ye don't make a practice of sinning. You're not in the sinning business any longer. And if any man sin, and the thought there is to miss the mark, not become a habitual sinner, and if any man sin, if any man misses that mark, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, satisfactory to meet the requirements and the demands of a perfect and holy and just God. That's what that word means, propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is huge in the picture of attaining holiness. Don't lose sight of forgiveness. You cannot be holy enough for God without forgiveness. Think for a moment with me about Peter. Peter was this mouthy man. I don't know if there's any Peters here. But I think I've had some times in my life where probably he and I could have competed just a bit. Peter was among those who debated the time when Jesus looked at them and said, "What are you arguing about among yourselves?" He was among those that debated who was the greatest. Peter was one that could pit himself against others. Peter was the one who, when Jesus was talking about his death and his resurrection, Peter took Jesus, I don't know if he took him by the collar or not, but his words did. "No, this isn't going to happen to you. This can't happen to you." And Jesus looked at Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You do not perceive the kingdom. You do not perceive the values. You do not perceive what is to be for your own redemption, in effect. You don't understand." For Peter, the reality was that Jesus was going to reign. Jesus was going to be king of the Jews. Jesus was going to take care of those Romans, and Peter was going to be in the front line. That's where he was going to be helping. God had another perspective for him, didn't he? And then we come to Jesus' trial. We come to the garden time. Peter, John, James, they're there praying. No, they're not there praying. Jesus is there praying, and they're there sleeping. And Jesus came and woke them up, and he says, watch and pray. That ye what? Ye enter not into temptation. Jesus had a way for them. Jesus had a way through for them, even before the Holy Spirit came. Jesus had a way. He tried to direct them to the way through. He tried to guide them, but they were sleepy. They slept on. Their flesh was weak. Their spirit was willing. Their flesh was weak. His flesh was confident. He said, I won't do this. I won't deny you. Just hours earlier, as Jesus foretold this, I would never do that. His flesh was confident. Remember, folks, confident flesh is weak flesh. Confident flesh is always weak flesh. Confident flesh has nothing to do with attaining to God's moral standard, to God's standard of holiness. Confident flesh will not get you there. Let's find out what got Peter there. Just look at a couple verses in Acts. Let's look at the change in Peter's heart. As the Holy Spirit came upon him, we go to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And Peter is standing up. He's facing off with those who were actually the people who crucified Christ. And he spoke boldly. He spoke boldly for Jesus. Unashamedly, he suffered for Jesus. Go to Acts chapter 12. After James was killed with a sword, and Herod then took Peter and was going to make another example out of Peter. Peter suffered in prison. In Acts chapter 3, verse 12. Rather than the belligerent Peter who is competing with those around him and seeing who is the greatest, we find Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, saying in relation to the healing of this man at the temple. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, he said, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye on us, so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And he points them to the Son of God, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied. What a change of heart. How does God enable for holiness to be more than conquerors? Is it possible? Do we need to be a Peter before Christ, or can we be a Peter after Christ? Can we be a Peter after the Holy Spirit, or do we find ourselves being a Peter prior to the Holy Spirit? What is God's standard? One more, go to Philippians chapter 3 and note the testimony of Paul. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have wherever he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things I counted, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all of those things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind And reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We'll stop reading there. But Paul's personal testimony was he was confident in his flesh. He was proud of his flesh. There was a time when he would have held that up against anyone, and he could have won. He was on a higher level. He was zealous to perform and to appear blameless. He was zealous. And on the road to Damascus, the reality of Christ and who Jesus really was shone through with such a shining that it outshone all of that ugly old glory wherein he had gloried. It outshone all of that. And now he saw that stuff as immaterial, didn't pertain, unnecessary, some of it even wrong. He was done with his fleshliness, and he embraced Christ's righteousness, that I might be found in him, not having my own status, all of these things in verses 4, 5, and 6, but having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Note the reality here for Paul, not a reality of perfection, but it's a reality of growth. He says, I haven't attained. I don't write as though I've attained. I don't want you to even think I have attained. This is Paul, mind you. Would you say Paul attained? You know, we look at Paul and we say, I think he attained. No, Paul said, I haven't attained. I have not attained. But I follow after the reality of imperfection, the reality of growth. What does this have to do with the standard of holiness and God's requirements in our lives? The reality of imperfection and the reality of growth. You and I achieving holiness is not so much a matter of attaining sinless perfection. That's not what it's about. It is a matter of a commitment to growth and direction. That's what it is. Commitment to growth and direction toward Jesus Christ. Continuing to move in his direction. You know what it is to move away from Christ's direction. I don't have to explain that. You know what it is to have a thought pattern and to think, you know, this is something I should do. And you know that you should encourage that brother, that sister. You know that you should confess that wrong. You know that you should take that action, that you should mend that relationship, and you back away from that thing. And the farther you back away from that, the cooler your heart gets. You understand that feeling? Have you been there? I think we've all been there. We understand that, of moving away from Christ. All right. This matter of holiness is a commitment to move in Christ's direction. It's a commitment to move toward him. You see what Paul says? He says, it's not that I have attained, but it's that I will leave those things that are behind. I'll leave them there in the past, and I will press toward the mark. I'll reach for the prize. I will pursue Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. And then he goes on and he extends it even more than that. Height, nor depth, nor any other creature. What else is there? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. More than conquerors. That phrase had cultural meaning to them. One who conquered his enemy might have won the battle, but it might have been at a hair's breadth. Just barely. Just barely won the battle. Maybe he won the battle with nothing extra to lose. Another day and he wouldn't have been the winner. Countries, kings, peoples fighting each other. one who is more than conqueror is not simply one who overcame, but it's one who had few to none losses to the enemy and came away with gain. That's what they considered a more than conqueror. One who took the booty, one who plundered the enemy, who came away with gains rather than losses. So now, spiritually speaking, where's that put us? More than conquerors. More than conquerors. How often do we come through temptation just barely, just hanging on by our fingernails, so to speak? Made that one. I hope that doesn't happen again. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it. You ever feel that way? You ever feel that way, tempted with sin? I have. How many are the times when we take ground away from the enemy? And so we're tempted, but we come away from that thing stronger because of it, more convinced of God, more purpose of heart, more settledness in our mind and in our direction to be in pursuit of God. You see, we beat the enemy at his own tricks. Where he is trying to defeat us, God uses that thing, he would use that thing, that we would be more than just a conqueror, more than just getting away by the skin of our teeth and with a coat on our back, but that we would actually gain from that experience. That we would have some take home from that experience. Something that would make us stronger and send us on more boldly the next time around. Well, how is it for you? How have you looked at your own sin? Do you try to excuse it? Do you see that there's power in exposing your sin? In being rid of your sin? There's power to, well, our brother talked about accountability. The people of God talking one with another, sharing with one another, confessing your faults one to another. Do you play the blame game? Are you a Saul or are you a David? What is your perspective about victory within your own heart? What are you satisfied with? Do you have God's standard? Are you looking at God's reality? Are you satisfied with maybe a self-made reality? That as long as I can keep everyone feeling that I'm headed in the right direction, yet in my heart, I know that I'm just hardly even on the line. Are you willing to accept God's standard for you, his reality? Are you ready to reach for that, to embrace it? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, tonight we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your blessing to us through Jesus Christ. Power to live above sin. Father, we thank you for the standard that you set. The standard is clear. And Lord, you have not set the standard without setting the way to reach it. We thank you for that grace. I pray this evening that as we contemplate our lives, our perspective, and as we've looked at your perspective, Lord, I pray that you would move us, that you would speak to us, that you would urge us to take on your perspective of holiness. Teach us, we pray, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I'd like to just give you verbal opportunity. The Lord has touched your heart. If he's put his finger on something, if there's sin that you would like to open up and share with your brother and sisters, if there's struggle that's happening in your heart, if you'd like to raise the bar for your own personal standard and have it match God's standard, has God spoken to you? I'd like to just open it up and let you share if there's something on your heart. give you opportunity to do that this evening. In just a moment, I'd like to also give you opportunity for statements of praise, for victory. Anything that anyone would like to share? Do you have a testimony tonight for the Lord in relation to what He has done to help you through sin's grasp, away from sin's grasp? I'd like to share anything on that note.